Second Peter and chapter 2. We have been meditating on the gospel as Peter teaches it here in this epistle. And our text for this evening will be verses 1 through 10. And we'll be focusing primarily on verses 4 through 10. Beginning reading then at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. It is impossible to preach the gospel without also preaching the wrath and the judgment of God. From the very beginning of God's revelation to man after the fall, the gospel went forth. The promise of the Messiah came to fallen man, but God's curse upon mankind was also preached. The wrath of God against mankind for rejecting him as God, for rejecting his authority, despising his authority, choosing their own path, was also preached right alongside the gospel. And as the gospel was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, the curse of death upon all mankind, and in fact all of creation, was also pronounced at that time. When Paul begins his epistle to the church in Rome, he begins by speaking about the Son of God, the one descended from David, declared with power to be the Son of God, his resurrection from the dead. He is going to preach the gospel. And he begins in chapter 1 by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And he continues and he says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, from faith to faith, that the just shall live by faith. And he is about to open up the power of the gospel. He is about to open up the great object of our faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as he begins to do so, his very first step is to speak of the wrath and the judgment of God. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And he spends quite a lengthy portion of that introduction in Romans 1 and 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, laying the foundation for the gospel by speaking of the wrath and the curse of God against sin and against sinners personally for their personal rejection of Jesus Christ as God's one and only Savior of mankind. And Peter, And our epistle here has done much the same thing. In chapter 1, he has been opening up for us the blessings of the Christian. He has been opening up for us what awaits the Christian. Chapter 1 and verse 11, that there will be richly provided for the Christian, the one who perseveres to the end, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he begins to open up what it was that the apostles were so eager to give these Christians, what it was that they were giving these Gentiles as the apostles were scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. What was the message that they brought to the world of Gentiles? And he tells us that we were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought to them the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought to these Gentiles the witness of the Heavenly Father concerning his own Son, that this is the Son with whom I am well pleased. And, of course, as we mentioned before, Peter points them to the Scriptures, that the apostolic eyewitness concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the Father's declaration about his own Son is nothing more and nothing less than the message of the Old Testament Scriptures. But then in chapter 2, he begins an extensive section on the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment. And he goes into great detail about God's wrath and judgment. Now, if Paul used the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment to highlight how wonderful the gospel is, and if Paul began his epistle to the Romans with the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment to shut up all men to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove that all are likewise under the wrath and curse of God, and all need the Lord Jesus Christ, all without distinction need the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, what then is Peter's purpose in detailing the wrath and the judgment of God? And in our text this evening, we find in verse 9 that Peter's purpose in speaking of the wrath and the judgment of God against sin is to comfort the Christian. He brings up this doctrine. He introduces this doctrine of the wrath and the judgment of God against sin and against those who commit to despising the authority of God Almighty. He brings up that doctrine to comfort those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are presently living in a world that is dominated by sin and that is lying under the wrath and the curse of God. Now, I want to point out a number of things concerning this doctrine of God's wrath and judgment against sin this evening and show how it is that the Christian views this doctrine as a promise, how our faith can appropriate this doctrine to comfort ourselves as we live our Christian life. And the first thing that we need to see in verses 1 through 3 is that the judgment of God is applied in a special way to a specific category of people. The judgment of God is applied in a special way to a specific category of people. You see that in verses 1 through 3 where Peter turns his attention to talking about false prophets, false teachers, those who have denied the master who they profess has bought them with his blood. And Peter labels these individuals. He says that these individuals in verse 12 are creatures of instinct. He says in verse 14, they are accursed children. In verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. And then in verse 22, he says that they are dogs returning to their own vomit. That is to say that these individuals are like a dog who eats something and vomits it up and, finding himself still hungry, goes in search of food, but not finding what he desires, he comes back to his own vomit, what previously made him sick, and he licks that up as food. And that is what these false teachers have been doing. They have professed to have turned away from their ungodly lifestyle, and they have said, well, now that's not the lifestyle for me. And coming into the church, they have come looking for food, but not finding the righteousness of Christ to their taste, not finding the lordship of Christ to satisfy them, they turn back to their own filth and their own iniquity. These are the individuals about whom Peter writes. Now, it's important that we understand that there are different categories of people that the Scriptures teach us about. It is true that the Scriptures are very clear that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Every single person in this world right now at this moment is either unregenerate or regenerate. Those are the only two possible categories. A person has either put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or they have committed themselves to a lifestyle of self-rule in opposition to God and His Son. Those are the only two categories. However, it is also true that within these two categories of unregenerate and regenerate, the Scripture details for us different kinds of unregenerate individuals and different kinds of regenerate individuals. And if we fail to understand these categories, we will live our lives very confused, and we may even deceive ourselves as to our true condition. That is to say, if you take the example of someone who is a so-called moral person, they're unregenerate, but they're quote-unquote good. They're externally good. They're kind. They're faithful to their spouse. They work hard. They are diligent. They're not wasteful. They are not profligate. They are a credit to their society and to their home community. But they are still unregenerate. Nature can reach very, very high, but it cannot reach as high as grace. The flesh can accomplish a great deal, but it cannot accomplish what only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. And we are oftentimes deceived if we don't have that category of an unregenerate person. We can be deceived into thinking that nature is in fact grace, or that flesh is in fact the Spirit. Likewise, we may harm one another if we have a true Christian within our midst who struggles with sin and falls into temptation. If we don't have a category for a real Christian struggling with sin and falling into real temptation and sinning against God and dishonoring God and bringing shame to the name of God, if we don't have a category for that, we may treat them as an unbeliever, when in fact they really are saved and God has purchased them and they are backslidden and they need to be brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may treat them harshly if we don't understand that category. And the category of which Peter speaks tonight is the category of a false teacher, someone who has brought in a destructive heresy. You see that again in verse 10, when he talks about, in verse 9, the unrighteous who are kept under punishment until the day of judgment, he says, and especially, that is to say that any unrighteous person will receive punishment, but especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, what do we know about God's wrath in particular against this specific category of person? A person who professes Christ and yet all the while teaches others to indulge in sin and is themselves a slave of corruption. And the first thing that we see is in verse 1, that God's wrath against them is labeled swift destruction. That God's wrath against these people is swift. Now, we need to be careful when we speak of God in human terminology. But swift destruction brings to mind the idea that it is as if God has a first priority in destroying these individuals. That these individuals gain God's attention first. That their destruction will be swift. That they are the ones upon whom Christ's eye is especially directed for condemnation. That Christ is particularly jealous for his church and for his people and to protect them from those who would do them harm. And his eye then is especially upon those who would come in and harm his sheep, and who would take them away from him and divert their attention away from Christ. The destruction is swift. The idea also of swift destruction is that there is a lack of restraint put in their way. If you, in your Christian experience, have fallen away from the Lord. Perhaps you've had a time of backsliding, or perhaps you've had a time of being cold to the things of the Lord. You know from personal experience that the Lord will come after you, and that the Lord will discipline you, will he not, in order to save your soul. And perhaps the church has had to carry that out in order to save your soul. But it is a minor discipline in order to bring you back. However, these individuals have swift destruction, meaning that God puts no stumbling block in front of them. He allows them to continue in their path. He doesn't restrain them with discipline. He doesn't put someone in their life who will come up to them and challenge them and rebuke them. And instead, he allows them to continue on in their path. Their destruction is swift. There is a lack of time for repentance. How often has God been very kind to you? And you fall into sin, and he gives you time to repent. And you have come to your senses for whatever reason, perhaps from a sermon, perhaps from reading the scripture, perhaps from a brother or sister, striking you on the cheek, spiritually speaking, bringing you to your senses, and you fall on your knees and you repent. God gave you time. But the judgment that he brings against these men who have tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit and have turned away and are encouraging others to turn away from Christ, God will give them no time for further repentance. Their destruction will be swift. But not only that, in verse 3, we read that their condemnation from long ago is not idle. That is to say that their destruction is presently working. Some of you are employers and you have men and women under you, and you tell your employee to go do something, and then you yourself can't watch over them. You have to leave them by themselves for a little bit of time. So you go and you take care of your work. You come back later and check on their work. And everything's all done. It's exactly how you wanted it. You told them what to do. You weren't there. They're all by themselves and they carried out your instructions perfectly. And you say to yourself, well, now this employee is not idle. This employee works. When I leave them alone, they get the job done. And that is to say that these people's destruction is like that employee. Off they go, preaching and teaching heresy, introducing destructive heresy secretly into their church, and all the while their destruction is not idle. All the while their destruction has been plowing and sowing, and now it is time to reap. Their destruction is not idle. God is building up opposition to this person all the time that they are despising his authority. And then we read in connection with that their destruction is not asleep. That is to say, their destruction is awake and active. In verse 12, Peter refers to these men as creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. And it is as if these people are going about their business, and yet all the while, God is hunting them down like an animal. And when they are resting, God is not at rest. And when they go to sleep, God is not asleep. And when they think they are secure, God, as their hunter, has already set up their destruction. And when they wake, they run right into his trap because he has not been asleep. Their destruction has been set for them. This is the situation of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar knew what happened to his father Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the discipline that fell upon Nebuchadnezzar, being driven out as a beast. And he knew that Nebuchadnezzar had turned in humility to the God of heaven. He knew what his father had done. He knew his father had bowed the knee. But Belshazzar refused to do so. And God continued to let him go. He didn't send Daniel to Belshazzar. He didn't send the gospel to him. He allowed him to continue on. And then one night, in the middle of a drunken party, when it was impossible for Belshazzar to repent because his mind was numbed with alcohol, he couldn't grasp the handwriting on the wall. He couldn't repent. The time for repentance was over. And that night, Belshazzar went to sleep as a king, and he woke up in hell. His destruction was not asleep. His destruction was not idle. It had been working all of the time. And that is the destruction that comes upon any individual who sets themselves up as a teacher of God's word and yet perverts the gospel on purpose, knowing what they are doing, to destroy and mislead God's sheep and to take their attention off of Christ. But we see, secondly, not only does Peter introduce God's judgment against this specific category of people, but secondly, in verses 4 through 8, he brings out the fact that the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment is an Old Testament doctrine as well as a New Testament doctrine. The doctrine of God's wrath is an Old Testament doctrine as well as a New Testament doctrine. And in verses 4 through 8, we have the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment explained generally speaking. In verses 1 through 3, we have it very specifically against these false prophets. But what do we learn about God's wrath and judgment against sin, generally speaking? Well, in verse 4, he mentions the angels. And we learn from verse 4, in God's dealing with the angels, that God's wrath and his judgment are based on his infinite holiness and justice. The wrath of God is based on the justice and holiness of God. And where God's justice and holiness is not preached from the pulpit, and where God's people do not meditate on the holiness and the justice of God, that will be the place where the wrath of God looks very excessive, and it looks very strange, and it needs to be thrown out the window and gotten rid of. Where God's holiness and justice isn't preached, then God's wrath and his hatred of sin will soon go out the window and be ignored. And where we see that in verse 4 is with respect to these angels. And of course, there's great speculation here. Well, when were the angels created and when did they sin? And in some sense, those are useless speculations. It's not revealed to us in Scripture. But what is important for our purpose in meditating about the wrath of God is that these angels were the highest creation that God had made. These angels were in the immediate presence of God. They were perfect, without blemish, without flaw. They were God's highest creation. Man was made a little lower than the angels. The angels were God's greatest work at creation in the sense that they were his most powerful being, the most powerful spiritual being other than God. And yet these angelic beings sinned one time, one sin, and it was over. They were God's greatest creation, his most powerful work of creation. They sinned once, and they were immediately cast out of God's presence, never to return, to immediately go to hell, and to be kept in chains of darkness until the day when Christ would come and judge them consummately. One time, one sin. That is the infinite holiness of God. And that is God's wrath and his judgment against your sin and my sin. One time, and you deserve God's wrath and judgment immediately to go to hell without discussion, without chance of reconciliation. That is the wrath and the curse of God. And some people want to say, well, perhaps God will wink at my sin. Perhaps God will allow my particular sin to get by. Perhaps God will take into account the extenuating circumstances that I had in my life. Perhaps he'll take into account the fact that, yes, I did fail, but I also tried to do very many good things. Perhaps he'll take all that into account, and he'll weigh the good, and he'll weigh the bad, and perhaps, knowing that he's merciful, knowing that he's kind and gracious, perhaps he'll allow the good to outweigh the bad. I'm a special case. I've grown up in church. I know the scriptures more than most people. He wouldn't send me to hell. He wouldn't do that to me. He can't do that to me. That's unjust. That's unfair. And God says, when the angels sinned one time, I threw them immediately into hell. There is nothing special about you if you sin against me. There are no extenuating circumstances. The angels were in my immediate presence. Consider how much glory they saw. All the more reason to immediately send them into hell. And a person who thinks that they're so special because they've grown up in church and they've heard the gospel, all the more reason for God to immediately send you into hell. For one sin committed against his infinite holiness, you've seen the glory of God like few others. God did not spare angels when they sinned. It cannot be any more plain than that. He does not spare the unrighteous. Now, in verse 5, Peter continues, and he speaks of the Old Testament world during Noah's day. And we see here, concerning the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment, we see here two things. First, we see with respect to God's wrath and judgment, the amazing patience of God. The amazing patience of God. In Genesis chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, we read that God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and he saw that their thoughts were only evil all the time, that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. And yet, for 120 years, he refrained from judging the earth. And not only did God refrain from judging the earth during that time period, but he sent them, according to verse 5, a herald of righteousness. Noah, a herald of righteousness. The entire time that Noah was building the ark, he was preaching the righteousness of God. Sometimes people say, well, there was no moral law revealed before the Ten Commandments were inscribed on tablets of stone. Well, what was it then that Noah was preaching? He was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching the moral law of God. He was condemning, as Enoch did, the ungodly acts of ungodly men against God in heaven. He was preaching the law. But he was not only preaching the law. He was not only preaching righteousness. He was also preaching salvation, that a way of escape had been made. Every time he put a nail in the ark, he was preaching to the people, this is God's preparation for you. You do not have to be swept away in the flood of God's judgment. God has prepared a way of salvation for you. How patient and how kind God is. Yes, God's judgment is fierce, but God is very patient, not willing that any should perish. And so the gospel is preached again and again and again, and the law of God is preached again and again. And again, one more time and one more time, God holds out his hand to the guilty sinner. Why will you perish in your sin? Why will you die when I have so fully prepared a way of salvation? Consider how carefully God has prepared salvation for you. We read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 that God had set his stone in Zion. And consider how carefully that preparation was made. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, God was preparing and preparing for just the right time when his son would be brought into the world, and in just the right way, the foundation stone would be set up perfectly square, perfectly flat, so that anyone could build their life on that foundation stone and be saved. So that anyone could come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find full forgiveness and pardon of sin. Consider how carefully God has prepared his salvation and how patient he is. And yet, when that is ignored, consider the second point that we learn about God's judgment with respect to Noah, and that is the totality of God's judgment. Everyone on the face of the earth was cut off. Everyone. 8 people alone survived the flood. And they survived because they put their faith in the Messiah to come and obeyed God and took up his preparation for salvation. They didn't make their own preparation. They followed God's method of preparation. That's why they were saved. And sometimes people say, well, you know, I look around and I know God's got to judge some people. You know, there's just some people out there that we can't let escape. And they need to be dealt with. And they need to be dealt with harshly. But I'm not like them. Well, if you have rejected God's one way of salvation, then God's judgment will come upon you as well. It is total. It is total. Everyone outside of Christ will perish. Everyone. And God judged the entire world to prove it. We have no reason to stand before God and say, well, maybe they'll be judged, but I'll probably escape. If you are not in Christ, you have absolutely no hope at all. You are under that total judgment of God right now. And you will be swept away if you continue in that path. The flood came upon everyone. And then Peter mentions in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. This is mentioned many, many, many times in the Old Testament as the standard of God's judgment. And we learn from studying the case of Sodom and Gomorrah about God's hot anger against sin and his complete wrath. It says some very harsh language in verse 6, some very difficult language. It says he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. That means people. That means children. That means animals. It means men, it means women, it means everything. He turned them to ash. It says that he condemned them to extinction. We talk about extinction, and people talk about how terrible it would be for a particular animal to become extinct. Well, these people became extinct. God condemned them to extinction. His wrath was full. It was complete. Perhaps some people say God will judge big sins. And big sins definitely deserve God's wrath, but not little sins, not my sins. But this text says that he turned them to ashes. Everything was burnt. He condemned them to extinction. Nothing escaped. God's wrath is final, it is full, it is complete. This is the wrath of God. Now, it seems strange after reading through these difficult truths concerning God's wrath, how Peter uses this to comfort the Christian. And yet you'll see that this is exactly his purpose. 4 times in verses 4 through 7, we read the word if. Now, it's translated different ways. In the ESV, it's translated if 4 times. In other translations, it's just translated and. But I believe the ESV is correct. It says, if God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if he rescued righteous Lot. So we have these if. And as you're reading through this, you say to yourself, what then? What exactly is Peter trying to prove? You're expecting some grand finale. You're expecting something. If this, well then what? And Peter says in verse 9, then, that is, my whole point in bringing this doctrine before you is to prove that then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It is a promise. He says, if this is true, if God's wrath came upon these individuals, and yet Noah was preserved, and yet Lot was preserved, then God knows how to rescue the ungodly from the day of trial. When the Christian considers God's wrath, who is the Christian with respect to that wrath? Well, Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian contemplates God's wrath as something that does not abide on him. In Romans chapter 3, the Christian contemplates God's wrath as something that has been turned aside. It has been propitiated by Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, which was hurtling at the guilty sinner, has been soaked up in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been fully satisfied by Christ. It has been turned aside. Listen to these words familiar from Romans chapter 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The Christian is someone who contemplates God's wrath as something that has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Christian reads through verses 4 through 8, and he says to himself, God's wrath is based on infinite holiness and infinite justice, and he doesn't spare one sin, he says to himself, now that's a doctrine I've seen somewhere else. And I've seen that at the cross. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The Christian recognizes that doctrine of God's justice and his infinite holiness and his wrath and curse against sin. He knows what that is because he saw Christ endure it. And when he reads about the Old Testament world in Noah's time and how patient God was with them and yet how total the destruction was, how everyone was cut off outside of Christ, everyone was cut off, he says, I recognize that too. I recognize the fact that Jesus Christ was cut off from the Father and forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He recognizes that truth at the cross. And he says, Jesus Christ was cut off from his heavenly Father, the one who loved him. The Father was well pleased with the Son, and yet he forsook his own Son at the cross because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. And when he reads in verse 6, when the Christian reads that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to ashes and condemned to extinction, he remembers Christ's words on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That Jesus Christ wasn't just wounded at the cross. Jesus died. And he was put in a tomb for 3 days. And he didn't swoon, he was dead. That the wrath of God consumed him. He was condemned to extinction. He was cut off, and who can speak of his descendants, says Isaiah. He was cut off. Just like we can't speak of the descendants of Sodom and Gomorrah, we can't speak of the descendants of Christ because he was cut off. And the Christian says, that's my Savior. That is the one who teaches me about the doctrine of the wrath and judgment of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation for me, because he has perfectly satisfied that wrath. That's my Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And I don't have to bear that wrath and that curse. Yes, it's all true. And I don't have to act as if it isn't. And I don't have to have some sort of happy-go-lucky theology that ignores that or winks at sin. I can look right at the holiness of God. I can look right at the justice of God. And I can say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I agree with that. And yes, I can still come into God's holy presence because I've been given the righteousness of Christ, and he has absorbed all of the wrath and curse that was due to me. Now, I would apply this to specific categories of people. Those of you who are morally upright, have you considered the wrath of God? Have you considered what Peter's been teaching here? Have you considered that the wrath of God is based on God's holiness and his infinite justice? It is not based on your extenuating circumstances. It is not based on the best that you did on the day that you could do it. It's based on God's holiness. He is the standard, not you, and not your neighbor, not your parents, not your children, not your siblings. The standard of God's wrath is himself and his holy character. Have you considered that? And have you considered that the only righteousness that will stand in front of a just and holy God is the righteousness that Christ alone provides, and that you can receive that righteousness by faith alone, with none of your works to help you at all? Those of you who have committed yourself to a pathway of despising authority, those of you who have committed your way to the path of sensuality, have you considered the wrath of God? Noah preached righteousness to the people around him, and I preach righteousness to you tonight. Have you considered the wrath of God? The world will not tell you about it. You will not find the subject of God's wrath talked about with your friends. You will not find it on the TV. You won't find it on the internet. You'll find it in the Word of God. And that's why Peter goes to the Old Testament to prove his case. Have you considered the Word of God? Have you wrestled in your own soul about the angels who were not spared when they sinned? Have you come to grips with the reality of the Noahic flood? Have you come to grips with the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah? And have you flown from the wrath to come to Jesus Christ to be safe? And those of you who are struggling, those of you who doubt, those of you who weep, and as our hymn says, sit in darkness over sin committed, do you understand that for you there is no condemnation? There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. If you have come to him and put your faith in him, the wrath of God has been turned aside. And none of this will take place to you, and instead you have the promise to support your faith that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He knows how to rescue you. You may be like Lot, and you may be backslidden, and you may be focusing, as Lot was, on economic prosperity. And you may lose, as Lot lost, everything. But have you thanked God for his kindness in turning you to the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving you time for repentance, and rescuing you from that trial? Perhaps you're not backslidden. Perhaps you are simply going forward in the path of duty. The Lord knows how to rescue you from your trial. He knows how to uphold you. He rescued his son. His son was risen from the dead, and the Lord can and promises that he will rescue you. Do you use that promise against Satan? Do you take up the shield of faith? And when Satan throws a fiery dart, do you block that fiery dart with the shield of faith and say, the Lord knows how to rescue me? And if my Father so wished, he would send 12 legion of angels to rescue me right now. And if he wishes me to continue on through this trial, then he'll give me the grace to go forward. The Lord knows how to rescue you. You are not under condemnation, but you are under the grace of the living God. This is where we need to turn our attention. Have you flown to God's one means of salvation? And have you broken your own heart in repentance over sin? Oftentimes when we quote from Isaiah 53, we read words such as, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, by his wounds we are healed. Those are just words if you have no doctrine of God's wrath. But when you have the doctrine of God's wrath, those words gain great depth and great meaning, and they pull you away from your sin. And you renounce that sin which you used to love so much, and you say, pierced and crushed, that has to do with God's wrath, and that fell on him and not me. And I need to turn from this path of unrighteousness that I have been tempted to pursue, and I need to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we come into church and sing his praises. This is how we give him thanks. You cannot thank God if you don't understand the wrath of God. You cannot properly come into a congregation and worship Christ as he deserves until you understand what kind of wrath he has taken on your behalf. And then your praise will naturally ascend, and you will call out to him and bless his name as the psalmist does forever and ever. May the Lord bless us with this doctrine of God's wrath. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the doctrine of your wrath and judgment against sin. You could have chosen to withhold it from us. You could have chosen to treat us as the angels who sinned. And you could have not spared us. But instead, you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. We thank you, Father. There is nothing for us to say. You are an infinitely holy and just God, but you are infinitely merciful and gracious. We thank you for providing a means of salvation, not leaving us in our sin. And we pray that you would turn those who are backslidden to your Son. We pray that you would turn those who have hardened their hearts against you to your Son, lest they be cut off and condemned to extinction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.